Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And a very special happy Father's Day to you all. Today we're going to look at one of Jesus' most familiar parables about a loving father. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. It's going to be verses 11 through 32, and this is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that word prodigal means wasteful, and it refers to the way the younger son wasted his portion of his father's inheritance. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage, and I'll read it for us. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son placed all of his belongings and he moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "You know, at home even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced him, and he kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. His father came out, and he begged him. But he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all the time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found.'" Again, we look at this passage and we call it the prodigal son, but I want you to know Jesus is not focusing on that son. He's focusing on the older brother. I want you to notice the prodigal son is actually not the son that Jesus is highlighting. There's actually somebody who is more wasteful than that son. If we look in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, Jesus says this. He says, "Now the tax collector and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" You see, when the Pharisees saw Jesus loving and receiving and forgiving those they hated and interacting and caring and showing compassion for those that they felt were unworthy, they rebelled against it. Worse, they failed to see their own need for grace and forgiveness in their lives. And so as he did so often, Jesus responded to their accusations, and he didn't do it with a theological hammer. He did it with a story. In the first part of this parable, we're introduced to two of the three main characters, the rebellious son and the forgiving father. So let's take a look at the rebellious son. This son had disgraced the father by daring to ask for his share of the inheritance. This would have been one-third of his father's estate. Because what had happened is, based on the number of children, the oldest child was always given a double portion. So if there's two boys, the oldest one gets two-thirds, the younger one gets one-third of the father's inheritance, of his estate. That time, the older son's got to be going, it's part of my investment. It's part of my future. It's part of what I'm depending upon. And you're just squandering it for this young man. So when he asked for his share, do you realize what he was basically saying to his father is, I wish you were dead. The father granted his request, and the son headed for Vegas in his new convertible. And it was all fun and games. Because let's be honest, the reason we're attracted to sin is usually because it's fun, right? May not be good for us. We know it's not good for us, but it's fun. That's why we're attracted to it. We know a colonoscopy is good to us, but who would consider it fun, right? Nobody goes, guess what? Next week, I got a colonoscopy. We don't do that because it's not fun. But the deceiver, who Jesus calls the liar, the deceiver, the thief, what he's doing is changing the way we look at life. Do you realize what you're missing out on? Have you thought about this? Sin is fun. That's why we do it. And so all the fun, he's having all these fun and games, and then all of a sudden the money runs out. And he sells the convertible, but that money ran out as well. And as usually happens, life begins to spiral downward. And you see, once the money leaves, the girls leave. Once the girls leave, the friends leave. And once the friends leave, then the party's over. And when that happens, desperate times call for desperate measures. And he got desperate, so desperate that he found a job on a hog farm. Does anybody remember what religious belief this young man is? He's Jewish. What's the most despicable animal in the Jewish faith? It's a pig. He is at such a low point that he is out mingling, touching pigs. I worked with a lot of addicts. And an addict doesn't come back until he hits rock bottom. What you're seeing right here is rock bottom. The job was so bad, the conditions so horrible, that he began to think about home. You know, all of a sudden, home didn't seem that bad after all. In fact, the father's servants had it far better than he did, and he began to contemplate going home, but not as a son. He knew that would never happen. Not after all this disgrace. Not after the shame that he put on his dad for what he had done. Maybe, just maybe, I could go back and work for my father as a servant. At least I'd have a dry place to sleep, and I'd have enough food to eat. So he went down to the Jericho bus station, used his last pocket full of change to buy a ticket, and he started home. And as they rolled along the highway, he began to rehearse. Don't we do that? When we're finally confronted with our sin, we have a choice. What's that internal dialogue? What's that story I'm going to tell? Am I going to face the truth and tell the truth? Or am I going to try to cut some corners here? How am I going to face the one that I've hurt the most and maybe the one I love the most? And you rehearse what you want to say to that person. Dad, I know I've treated you poorly. I know I've disgraced you in front of our community, but if you would just let me be one of your servants, I promise you I'll work harder than any servant you've ever had. Just let me live in the servants' quarters. That's all I'm asking. And he got off the bus stop in town and began walking down that country lane to the family farm. And at this point, this is portrayed as a tense relational moment. But we have to understand the fear and the apprehension of that moment to fully understand this story. We have to understand the context of what the son is literally walking into at this moment. See, the closer he got, I can imagine the slower he walked, because he was uncertain of how he was going to be received. He was nervous, but he was more than nervous. He was scared. Because if he was spotted by the neighbors first, there was a good chance that he'd be attacked. There's a good chance that he would have been killed for what he had done to dishonor his father. I want you to turn quickly to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. This is what it says. Again, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Suppose a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which he was, who will not obey his father or his mother, which he didn't, even though they discipline him. In such a case, the father and mother must take the son to the elders as they hold court at the town gate. The parents must say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and he's rebellious and he refuses to obey. He's a glutton and a drunkard," which he was. Then verse 21. "Then all the men of his town must stone him to death. In this way, you will purge this evil from among you, and all Israel will hear about it, and they'll be afraid." You see, this isn't just an awkward moment between a father and a son. This has the potential of being life and death. This is the full ramifications of coming to terms with what you've done in the past. But now we want to look at the heart of a father, because he's the second character. But do you understand why now he spent endless afternoons gazing down the path? Do you understand now why he never took his eyes off that maybe just today's the day my son will be coming home? Maybe I can catch a glimpse of him before anybody else. It changes everything. And then one afternoon he saw someone coming. At first it was just a speck, but soon he noticed that distinctive walk, that gait of his son. Parents, you know what I'm talking about? All these years we've watched our children grow, and we know how they run. We know how they walk. Because from the day they're born, we've been counting eyelashes, haven't we? And we've been looking at their fingernails and every line on their fingers. And we know that giggle and the smile, and we know the dimples, and we know everything about them. And that doesn't change, does it, when they get older? About a year and a half ago, my mom died. Sorry. And it was not a good, she had a pulmonary issue, so it was a long, tough death. But one of the gifts was, you know it's coming, so you get to spend time with them. And there's, in the last week of her life, I spent a lot of time up by her and took time off, and she was in hospice at her home. But there'd be times where I'd be sitting next to her bed and I would fall asleep. And I'd awake to just see her looking at my face, taking everything in. And there was one night I can remember, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was holding her hand. And I awoke to her looking at my hand and going through every finger, touching every finger. Because she remembered her little boy. You see, a father who gazes down the path doesn't give up gazing down the path for his lost son. And when he sees that walk, and when he sees that distinctive gait of that child, everything changes. And it says, he came running out of the house toward the returning prodigal. I want you to know, in that culture, mature men did not run. It was a shameful thing to do. It was a disgraceful thing to do. And this father who sees his son goes, do you think I really give a rip? You think I really give a rip what people think? This is my lost son who's coming home. I'm sprinting down that path. He was running for two reasons. One, he was overjoyed at his son's return. Second, he wanted to reach him before the neighbors did, who could take up an offense on his behalf. Before his son can choke out an apology, the father embraces him in this incredible, joyful celebration. Verse 20 says, he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. Did you notice the order of the events there? The young man's confession came only after the father gave him a kiss of reconciliation. That's the heart of a father. That's the heart of our God. In spite of the stench of his body, in spite of the filthy rags that he was wearing, the father held him tight. And then he gave him the gifts that were signs of his restored position and authority, not as a servant, but as a full-fledged son. And isn't it ironic that the returning son found at home everything he had longed to discover in the world that he fled to? Jewelry, clothing, community, food, friends, celebration. Everything that he thought was out there was right here all along. You see, he traded misery for mercy. He found acceptance not from the fickle friends who deserted him when the money ran out, but from the father who had actually given him life. Guys, do you remember why Jesus was telling this story in the first place? He was criticized for spending too much time with tax collectors and sinners. So far, the story of the prodigal son is this warm and sentimental, isn't it? Don't you just, when you understand the context, you just go, oh, I love this. Who wouldn't be joyful over the restoration of a relationship between a father and a son? And I wonder if at this point the Pharisees kind of started relaxing. Maybe this time Jesus wasn't, he was going to take it easy on them, and he wasn't going to make their hearts and their actions the focus of his story after all. Maybe they're going to get off the hook on this one. Unfortunately for them, Jesus wasn't through with the story, and he introduces the third character, the older son. If you look at verses 24 through 32, first thing I want to acknowledge is this older brother has some outstanding virtues. He was hardworking. He was obedient. He'd not brought disgrace to his family. In the like, the Pharisees were very similar. Hardworking, disciplined, obedient, right? But in Luke 10, 25 through 26, Jesus has told the Pharisees that the test of what virtue is how one relates to God and how one relates to other people. Listen to this. It says, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? Jesus said, what's written in the law? He says, how do you read it? And he answered him, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you answered correctly. Now go do it, and you'll live. The hard reality is this. The older brother shows in both his words and his actions that maybe he truly didn't understand what loving his brother and his dad was all about. You see, our character leads to our behavior. What are the values you have in your life, and what is your attitude towards those values? You see, you choose your values and you choose your attitude, and out of that flows your behavior. You don't choose your behavior. You choose your attitude and your values, and your behavior flows out of that. Great example, about a year and a half ago, there was the NFL draft. And there was a running back by the name of Joe Mixon. Joe Mixon was identified as the third best player in the draft going into it. And he was taken 48th overall. And people go, how does a guy drop 45 spots in the draft? Because one day in Oklahoma City, Joe Mixon was at a bar and a woman said something to him, and his values and his attitude said, I can smack a woman in the face. And his behavior followed. And Joe Mixon said, that's not really who I am, and I want to say baloney. It may not be who you want to be, but your values and your attitude define your behavior, and they do for me too. How often do we see celebrities, famous people? How often do we say it ourselves? That's not really who I am, and I want to say, I need to take a look in the mirror. Because if we're honest, there's times that we go, you know what? My behavior is not lining up to who I want to be. And so I need to do a value check. Above everything else, guard your heart. Above everything else, guard your heart. So what was the response to this beautiful family reunion? It was jealousy and resentment. I want you to look at verse 30. He can't even bring himself to say my brother. He refers to the returning sibling as what? That son of yours. I don't even want to be associated. That son of yours who I don't even want to get close to, who disgusts me so much. That son of yours. He's bitterly resentful of the attention his brothers received, and he's jealous that the love of the father extended to one who had initially rejected him. Now, it's important to note that in this story that the father treated both sons with the same compassion. The father pleaded with the older son to join the feast. The father's too joyful to even be angry at the insult this older son has just given him. But the older brother refused, just like the Pharisees refused Jesus' offer to join the kingdom of God. Listen to this. This is the older brother's complaint. Listen to these words. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Isn't it amazing how often we make the person we're in conflict a little more harsh than they really are to validate our point? Am I the only one? Right? It starts in the garden. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say don't eat from any tree in the garden? He said don't eat from one tree in the garden. From the very beginning, Satan is trying to mess with us. When we're not where we want to be and we get in conflict with people, don't we use terms like this? You always. You never. Right? Okay, am I the only one? Somebody else? I'm broken, I'll admit it. Anybody else in here broken? Right? We make the other person a little harsh. We don't even want to make eye contact with them, because if we make eye contact with them, then we got to humanize them. They're a person of value. They're a person of worth. They're a person who's been created in the image of God. I don't want to make eye contact with anybody like that. I'm mad at them. You see, what the older brother was saying to the father truly revealed an expectation. The older brother had an expectation, and his dad was not meeting that expectation, and his expectation was for justice, not mercy. He was saying that their relationship was one based on reciprocity. I've done this, you should have done that. It was not based on love, but it was based on a work and a reward for that work. And I don't know about you, but I'm amazed by how much I can resemble the Pharisees. You see, when we gain a better understanding about the Pharisees in Jesus' parable, we really have the capacity to see ourselves. In their own adventure of missing the point, we see our own tendencies to miss the point of grace in our lives. Let's look at the evidence of the older brother's character that reveal the characteristics of the Pharisees. The first one is this: he defined his own righteousness. Anybody else in here ever define your own righteousness? In other words, he had excelled at keeping the rules that he had defined as important. What did he say to his dad? I've never disobeyed you. Can anybody ever say, I've never disobeyed you? No way. It was obviously an exaggeration. It reveals the tendencies. You see, Pharisees' hearts are masters of recognizing the sins of others, but they don't see the blind spots in their own lives. The second thing, he showed a total lack of concern for his brother. His attitude stands in stark contrast to the spirit and celebration that he walked into. He obviously had not missed his brother or worried about him. So he didn't care about his father's happiness. His only thought was for himself and for his own recognition. His motto was, what about me? Remember the great commandment that we just looked at? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Does anybody else ever go, I think we're missing one. What about me? Again, I'm supposed to love God, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who's got my back? And God goes, well, I'll tell you what, when you do that, I got you. But he says, what about me? Third, he was full of unrighteous anger. He refused to share the celebration. It was about him and his unmet expectation, and it flared within him an anger that was completely unjustified. The older brother had served his father, but obviously it wasn't from the heart. And finally, he just had an unforgiving heart. He wouldn't forgive his brother for his wastefulness, for the shame that he brought on the family, for the shattered dreams and broken relationships of the promise. And you know what I think the most important reason why that he couldn't forgive him? Remember what the older brother got for an inheritance? 2/3. Well, 1/3 of that's gone. So what does that do to his inheritance? You squandered part of my money, and now I get 2/3 of what's left while you went out and did that? That doesn't seem right. But he also won't forgive his father for his graciousness. You see, someone needed to pay for what was done to the family, and his father was the one who should have enforced it. And he chose not to, and that was wrong in the eyes of the older son. So what's Jesus' point in telling this parable? What did he have to say to those who resented the fact that he preferred the company of so-called sinners and instead of religious leaders? You see, the story reveals the great sin of the Pharisees. And the sin of the Pharisees is that they had a flawed expectation. Their expectation was this: God owed them because they had been obedient and dutiful. And he owed judgment and condemnation to those who had not been obedient and dutiful. Theirs was a world of duty, and theirs was a world of justice. The older brother stands as a model of all those who have no room in their life whatsoever for grace. The father's response to his son reveals God's heart towards those who miss the point of grace. Listen to verse 31 and 32. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything, don't get lost in what your inheritance is. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he was found. And I'm just going to be honest and we're going to be transparent for a little bit right here. Sometimes it's hard to get people who have been in church a long time to be honest about the way they feel about people who are far from God. Honestly, for too many churches, the reality of ever seeing lost brothers and sisters return home is more of a theory than it is a practice. Because we've been told that the church is supposed to proclaim the message of Christ, we sometimes pretend that we'd be glad, but sometimes we're not. People who have been far from God are like the prodigal. They're messy and they're dirty. They still have the scent of their old lifestyle on their clothes. And sometimes it's easy to put up our noses and walk away in disgust. And it's not always the way we treat individuals face to face, but it's the attitude that we have about them in general. You see, the Pharisees didn't necessarily know these so-called sinners that Jesus was spending time with. They simply made judgments based on their perception of them. You see, they spent their time only with other Pharisees. They spent their time only with people who shared their beliefs and their practices and their behaviors and their prejudices. They were never really with people who were far from God. When I read this passage, it reminds me again of the tremendous devotion that Jesus had for those who were far away from his Father. One of my favorite quotes from Andy Stanley is this: Jesus liked people who weren't like him, and people who weren't like Jesus liked Jesus. Let me say that again. Isn't that cool? Jesus liked people who weren't like him, and people who weren't like him liked him. And I have to be honest. Sometimes it's discouraging to contrast that to the way the Church of Jesus Christ responds to those who are far from God. Again, we know the right answer, and our motives may even be right. And if asked, most people would say, yes, we should reach the lost. And it's nice to acknowledge in theory, but when we deliberately begin to touch lives, people often feel inconvenienced and their true actions come out. A lot of times we're like that older brother before the homecoming. We give no thought whatsoever to where our prodigal brothers and sisters are. We don't worry about them. We have no thought whatsoever about them during the week. Sometimes we don't even have compassion. Because we're at home being good. And we're being dutiful. And we're being nice. And we're unaware that the Father is standing at the window longingly looking for his children to come home. And my pride allows me to believe that sometimes those people are getting what they deserve. But we're going to just continue to work hard for the Father. But here's the important historical truth of that time. This is from Kenneth Bailey. If you've never read anything by Kenneth Bailey, he is the expert of that Second Temple time period, the time of Christ. He says the reality is that the culture during that time, it was the responsibility of the older brother to find the wayward siblings and bring them home. It wasn't the father's job to go get them. Was the responsibility of the oldest sibling to go find wayward siblings and bring them home. And it pains me to admit how often my attitude toward those who are far from God is exactly the same way as the older brother in this story. In contrast, we have to ask how often we have the same concern for the lost that Jesus does, and are we acting out in love and grace and compassion? And guys, this is not about shame. Seriously, it's not about shame. But when's the last time you looked out over your community and you felt concern for those that were far from God? When's the last time you looked in your classrooms, in your work areas, in your neighborhood, and instead of shaking your head, you wept? What's our response to the prodigal brother who's living a homosexual lifestyle and is struggling with same-sex attraction? Disgust? Condemnation? Name-calling? Let's stage a protest against it. Let's pass some legislation. But let's not get close enough to get to know them and befriend them and love them and care for them. What about the prodigal sister who finds herself trapped in an unwanted pregnancy and sees no alternative but abortion? Again, we respond with name-calling, murder, more condemnation, more rejection. But do we understand the shame that she's running from and that she feels trapped and may want another way out, but who can she tell? Maybe not us, because we project an attitude of, we're revolted by you. Why would you even think such a thing? How about the immigrant mom with three kids, no husband, and no job skills? We have no concept of the effect of this vicious cycle of poverty and what it's had on these people. But we will wave our flag and we will say, she's lazy, she's a leech on our society. The homeless, get a job for crying out loud. And if one of those lost souls should happen to find his or her way into our church or our path, and as they seek the Father, what would our reaction be? Honestly. My fear is that I'd be fine with them if they cleaned up their act. Otherwise, I wonder how many of us would reject them because we don't like their language and we don't like their smell. We don't like their values, and we will criticize their sinful past and refuse to accept them as part of our family. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I mourn and grieve and wonder why I fail to have the compassion for the lost and the broken that Jesus did. You see, at times I fool myself with my righteous acts and believe the evidence says I really am compassionate, when the reality is sometimes when I do reach out, it's more about me than it is about them, because it makes me feel good to feed the bums and visit the old. And I need to have a heart check. Why is it we can be so enthusiastic about helping the economically poor and lost in some other part of the globe, but we never lose a night's sleep about the spiritually lost and the poor in our own city? Or who live on the other side in the crime-infested part of town. Amen. And part of that is when they are on the other side of the world, we don't have to worry about them coming into our churches and our homes and messing things up. But you see, a heart like the Father's is one that's willing to be inconvenienced so that others might be brought back to God. A heart like the Father's feels sorrow when it sees someone crippled and broken by sin. They feel sorrow, not disgust. A heart like the Father's will go looking for the lost and will do whatever it takes to help them find the love of God. My friends, which attitude do you want to have when the lost start coming home? Will we have the heart of the Father looking out the window, watching for them to come down the road, running to greet them and welcome them home? Or will we be resentful of his grace toward them? Will our hearts shout for joy, or will they be untouched by seeing someone find their place at the Father's side? One attitude reflects Christ's intent for the church. The other is just one more adventure in missing the point of grace and compassion. But here's the reality. Here's the truth. We're all prodigals. Every one of us is a prodigal. We have all turned our back on our Father who loves us, and we have tried to do it our own way, and we've failed or are failing miserably. So what does this look like in real life? And I'm going to have the tech booth show you a video right now, guys, if you would bring that up, of what this looks like. I don't know what your story was when you ran away, but we have all have a story. We either have a life, or you currently have a life away from the Father, and you desperately need his love and his forgiveness and his acceptance. For many of us here, we have come home and we've fallen into the arms of a Father who loves us and more than anything else wants to reconcile with us. And at that point, we move into the role of the older brother, and the question is, how do we respond? And my prayer and challenge to you and myself is that we will celebrate with our Heavenly Father as we see brothers and sisters in Christ walking down the lane. May we drop everything and run and meet them and welcome them home to the family. Honestly, look around you. Look around this room and you will look into the eyes of some people who have been embraced by the arms of God. And they all have a story to share. Some of them have lived wasteful lives like the prodigal. Some have faced trials and pain and needed the strong arms of a loving father to fall into. And some have no one else to turn to except the one who loves them best. But let me tell you something, my friends. You are absolutely loved by your Father. You are absolutely loved by your Father. And he says, welcome home. Let us pray. Abba, Daddy, the one who loves us unconditionally, who keeps his eyes looking out for us, who runs to us and says, welcome home. It's grace at its finest level. And we thank you for doing that in so many of our lives, where we were as lost could be and literally dead, and you brought us back to life. But Lord, then you tell us that we are created to be conformed into the image of Christ. We are called to be that older brother, to go out and to search for our lost brothers and sisters. Father, change our hearts. Reinforce our hearts to that great calling to go and make disciples. May we live our lives to make Jesus irresistible to those that are around us. Hours before you gave yourself, you said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Let that be our battle cry. We love you so much. We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.